I thought it a strange invitation. It read, "Come to my house. I will have a meal waiting for you when you get there. But because of my position, I won't be able to physically join you, but that won't matter. I'll still be there. My invitation is real. This is not a riddle, though there is mystery. You really need to come." The invite continued. "For you seem troubled. You seem weary from the tasks of the week when we spoke last. So my invitation, it is an urgent one. You really need to come. My friend, you must come. It's a grand feast that I have prepared for you. I promise you won't be disappointed. See you there." Now I pondered his invitation. He said he wouldn't be there, but then he said he would see me there. And the feast he promised. Well, he's never lied to me. He's never even disappointed me before. I guess I'll show. When I got to his place, I didn't see him, just as he said, but I didn't find his promised feast either. Just some stale crackers and a thimble of grape Kool-Aid, or was it cheap wine? I was hungry, so I ate, and so I drank. It certainly, though, didn't satisfy. And to be honest, I left hungry and disappointed. Therein lies the experience of too many Christians. Holy Communion, the table, the Lord's Supper. These are the names it has been given. It is one of two sacraments that God has given his church, baptism, of course, being the other. Some evangelicals don't like the term sacrament. They view it as a throwback to Roman Catholicism. And I believe that is why some Protestant groups use the word ordinance instead. But the word sacrament is a very good one, a very appropriate one, for the word literally means sacred mystery. Now, I can use theological words, in fact, lots of theological words, to describe a sacrament, such things as it's a visible sign of invisible grace. I could say that in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that God is using the common elements of water, bread, and wine to draw us further unto himself. I could add more theological instruction by saying that along with the written and preached word of God, sacraments are the means of grace, a phrase that we use often. That is, the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and he confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments, by baptism and by the Lord's Supper. All good and fine. But if I told you that 100 times, I still would expect you, like our dog Tyson, our boxer, when I talk to him, to respond with a cocked head and a look of, "What did you say?" That is why the words sacred mystery are good words. Good words for God's two sacraments. Today we have the privilege of focusing in on one of them, the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper, the table. It is a feast, but sadly too many Christians experience it more as an exercise of eating a stale cracker, drinking a little colored sugar water, and then having a few nice thoughts about Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago. As a result, they leave the table hungry and disappointed. And I leave you with this question as we begin. Is that you? Is that you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text about to be read. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to proclaim your word. Pray, Father, that I and any would get out of the way and that you would move and work upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Corinthians, where we have been the last few months. We are up now to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. That's our text for the day. I'm going to read it now. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and has his own meal. One goes hungry, another goes drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Now, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, we read this text or we listen to this text, and perhaps you are surprised. Surprised, first of all, with this. How could people get drunk at communion? How is that even possible? That must have been some strong stuff in those little plastic communion cups, huh? Now, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture for many reasons, not for the sin of the Corinthians, but we are grateful because outside the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is it. Jesus' institution of communion is before us in its loudest, longest, and most theologically depth way that we have in Scripture. And so it is a good place for us to sit this morning, and it comes at a time in this letter where the Apostle Paul has really had to call them out on many issues, and sadly, he even had to call them out on this one. Now, Paul gets right to the matter at hand, but in the following instructions, "I do not commend you," verse 17, "because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." God has said such before. That is, that just because we worship him, he likes it, or what we do at worship, that it pleases him. Oh no. This from the prophet Amos, from Amos 5. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen." God is saying that through the prophet Amos regarding the worship of God by his Old Testament people. And he says, "I'm not going to accept it. I'm not even going to look at it. I'm not even going to listen to it." And he doesn't stand alone. The prophet Isaiah says the same. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me," says God. "New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." All of that in Isaiah chapter 1. Abomination, can't endure it. I hate it. It's a burden to me. I weary of it. I hide my eyes. All of this when God's people got together to worship him. Huh. We better be careful. We better be real careful. Worship can do more harm than good. And worship that is not done in accordance with Scripture is sacrilege. Worship that is not done with a contrite heart is an abomination. God isn't amused by it. We must be convinced first by the Scriptures that we worship him how he instructs, and what we do there is biblical. The worship of God is not a plaything, nor is it to be entered into lightly ever. When you come together as a church, verse 18, back to our text now, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, you recall from the very beginning of this letter, those who have been with us since its outset, back in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul here is not referring to some following Peter, some following Apollos, some following Paul, etc. There was that. But we'll see in a moment the division he is referring to this time was economic. Between rich and poor. And the divisions were manifesting themselves at church, and especially during a sacred act that was to display the exact opposite, the unity, you see, of believers. For there must be factions among you in order, verse 19, that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What's he saying here? There's some disagreement amongst some conservative scholars, what is being said here. But given its context, so much pride, so much thinking that they really had it all together as a church and as individuals. Here the absurdity, though, of people getting drunk at church gatherings when celebrating communion. I think Paul, as he has done a couple of times before, is actually being sarcastic here. There must be factions among you in order for those of you who are genuine among you may be recognized. I think he is really saying that. Now, there were some using the Lord's Supper to show their, let's call it, uppityness over others. Ironically, doing so at the very place, once again, where unity is to be celebrated. And unity, that unity, of course, with one another. Verses 20 to 22 explains, though, that the celebration of communion had deteriorated to the point that it wasn't even really communion. Their motions said they were, they thought they were, but they were not. In Corinth, communion was served as part of a full meal at what some referred to as a love feast. Now, it seems to have been a practice of the early church. It's kind of like our three summer church picnics without the bouncy house and men's pie baking contest. They would gather. They would have a church-wide meal, and then they would celebrate communion. Now, Jude verse 12 and 2 Peter 2:13 appear to be making some references to those gatherings, and it's not complimentary. It's another thing of what they were doing poorly at these gatherings. Calvin believes this was part of the problem in Corinth, that they were mixing a common, let's call it ordinary banquet, an ordinary gathering of the church to eat, to enjoy a meal, when they should have reserved that feast for what it's meant to be, a holy and spiritual gathering reserved for worship. That they were asking for problems by combining these two things, a picnic, if you will, with communion. Now, the church would gather. The more well-to-do, apparently, would bring most of the food, proceed to eat and drink in excess at the expense of the less well-to-do. Some were even, as we're told, getting drunk. Communion, the greatest place for the church to express her love and unity, was turning into a selfish free-for-all. Paul rebukes them, verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Now, it's interesting to note here that Paul doesn't jump on the drunkenness. Now, he does in other letters. In fact, Galatians, our New Testament in our law this morning, it was mentioned. Drunkenness was mentioned. So he doesn't have to deal with it. But here's what he does. It was a secondary concern in this case. They knew drunkenness was a sin. The primary concern here for Paul is what was going on and the disunity that was there. In addition, and I know you know this, and I don't want to, this is no rabbit trail. This is 45 seconds in length. But people don't get drunk on grape juice. Unless you're drinking, I don't know, Welch's, something in Welch's that gone bad. Corinth was using the right element God assigned to the sacrament, wine. It's why we use it. So you see wine, you see a little sign up there, a little placard. And I don't want to belabor the point, but this is a good place to say it. We encourage you to take wine at communion. We just do. We encourage you to do so. We offer juice for those who believe they have biblical warrant. We offer juice for those who may have medical reasons or a history of abuse or hurt within the context of alcohol. Well then, if that is you, please take juice. Take juice. By all means, do so. But don't take juice because you've always taken juice and haven't looked at what the scriptures say. Or don't take juice because your reason for doing so is because you don't like the taste of wine. That's not a good argument. Take the drink he assigned to represent his blood. Again, this is not an attempt to admonish, rebuke, or divide. Not trying to be like the Corinthians here. It's an encouragement to use the drink Jesus used when he transitioned the Passover to the Lord's Supper. So visit the issue if you have not. Have a family discussion about it. If you have and want to continue to take juice, please take juice. It'll be offered there next Sunday, I promise. You are not and will not be looked down upon. May this matter never, ever divide the church. Now, Paul has been telling them what was wrong. Now he tells them how to make it right. And he does so by going to the source. In fact, the very source. For us, our source, of course, is the scriptures. The scriptures were also Paul's. But as an apostle, he had something that we do not have. And we'll be getting into this starting next week in chapter 12. He had and received direct revelation from Jesus. He gives us that revelation in verses 23 through 26, saying in verse 23 that he received his instruction from Jesus concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, he tells us that this sacrament was instituted on the night that Jesus was betrayed at the Last Supper. He took bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 24, and that Jesus then took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26, those were Jesus' words. And then Paul says this in verse 26, "For as oft as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, verses 24 and 25 are the verses that our Catholic friends use to support what is called transubstantiation. Their belief that the bread and wine physically becomes Jesus' body and blood at the Mass as Jesus is put back on the cross again, if you will. We believe the theological problems of that position are numerous and are beyond the scope of this one sermon. But verse 26 says enough grammatically by itself to refute that notion. For there the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle uses the words, "You eat this bread, and you drink this cup," meaning, as we oftentimes say, the bread remains cup, the cup remains cup. It is not miraculously transformed. It remains bread and wine. On the other hand, most of our evangelical brothers and sisters, we would argue, have gone too far the other way. We would say the pendulum has swung way over here. Theirs is what is called the Zwinglian view, a funny name of a guy, a reformer during the time of the Protestant Reformation. They take the "in remembrance of me" in verses 24 and 25 to the point that that is all it is for them. That is, it's a memorial. They believe communion is an occasion to remember Jesus. Now, it is that, for sure. But for them, that is all it is. They forget the words, "This is my body. This is my blood." We believe their view has left Jesus in heaven altogether, gutting what we believe to be the proper understanding of verses 24 through 26, that Jesus is present spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, and that he is so present spiritually that by faith, we actually commune with him, sharing and participating in the body and blood of Jesus when we take the bread and when we drink the cup. That is, we are doing what Jesus referred to, and by the way, he certainly hadn't talked about communion yet, or transferring from Passover to the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. This predates that, but we can go back and see a little bit, I think, here what he's referring to, what he's saying, that we spiritually eat his flesh and spiritually drink his blood, and because we do, we shall live forever with him. Don't get queasy with John 6. and remove his real spiritual presence. No, don't do that. For when you do, that's when the feast becomes little more than a snack of crackers, a sip of grape Kool-Aid, and a time to think nice thoughts about Jesus. The connection between Jesus and the bread and wine is real. And it is demonstrated in verse 27, for when you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Jesus, he says. That means there is a very close connection, don't you think, between the bread, the wine, and Jesus. Now verses 28 to 32 give further warning. The Corinthians had a very low view of the sacrament, and by not discerning the seriousness of what was taking place, they were inviting divine wrath. There was no reverence. There was no awe. In its place was selfishness and blatant disregard for unity and for the good of the whole. So the Lord chastened them. He disciplined them. Some were getting sick, we are told. Some even had died for their casual, for their selfish, for their irreverent approach to the Lord's Supper. Because some of the believers in Corinth were celebrating the supper in a way that destroyed the unity it represents, God brought judgment upon this particular church. God's purpose in judging those believers, however, was to prevent them from being, quote, condemned along with the world. Verse 32, God was getting their attention. God's love is behind his discipline, you see. He disciplines and chastens the family of God. He does so to bring about repentance, to encourage obedience. God was getting the attention of the abusers in Corinth. Some were getting sick at communion. Some even had died. Communion is a sacred act of worship, and we must not ever forget that fact. He closes by instructing them, my brothers, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. For the Lord's Supper is not about satisfying physical hunger, certainly. If anyone's hungry, verse 34, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. In other words, we're going to talk more about this. There's some other things I want to say, but I would rather do that firsthand when I am before you. And presumably, he did. Now some application for us. I want to talk a little bit further here, just for a moment, regarding our need to recognize the real presence of Jesus at communion, his real spiritual presence. And that if we understand that he is spiritually present, if we understand that, if we get that, we will experience the Lord's Supper as a feast, which it is, and not as an empty ritualistic snack that we just sort of tack on as it's a nice way to end the service and head out the doors. We will properly view it as the most intimate aspect, actually, of our entire worship service. Now, a couple times a year, I will use different words. We use different words here in our words of institution. And a couple of times, I will use Charles Spurgeon's words that he wrote 150 years ago that he would sometimes read to his congregation as they prepared to come to the table. I have not read them for a while. Here are a few of them. Come then, beloved, unworthy as you are, come to his table. Come trembling because of your sin, but rejoicing in his sacrifice and grateful for his great love. There's a good threesome right there. Trembling, joyful, grateful. That's to be us. He continues. Come and trust him over again. Come give yourselves up to him once more. Come and renew your vows of affection and devotion. As you come forward, that should be a part of your thought process, your thinking. Come and put your finger into the print of the nails and thrust your hand into his pierced side. Of course, he's speaking here metaphorically. He continues, as we approach the table, look at the signs that are used. The bread, his broken body, the wine, his poured out blood. Look at those emblems. Look at those signs. See in them what it cost your Lord to redeem your soul from death and hell. That's why I often say, look at it. Take it out. Look at it, as we will hear in about 10 minutes. But there's something more important than your introspection and self-examination that he just spoke about there. There's something more important than that. And what is more important than your introspection, self-examination, and statements you are making to your God is what God, you see, is showing, doing, and saying to you. He's reminding us that we are not guilty. He does so by feeding our souls with the body and blood of Jesus. What we have to do here is the actual nourishment of Christ himself, who offers his body and blood for spiritual food. It is why the table is a feast. There's that word. We're not just remembering. No, our souls, you see, are actually being fed. This sacrament is God's chosen reminder to his people that we are always and everywhere a forgiven people. Excellent. Let's grade him. Outstanding. Theological, yet aimed at the heart. And he hits it. He delivers. Here's a question. Not unrelated at all. Can you celebrate the Lord's Supper too much? Now, those who go here know that we participate. We do this every Lord's Day. And some would say, well, that's too much. Too much. That is, should we offer communion monthly? Should we do so quarterly so it doesn't lose its specialness, so it doesn't become mundane, so it doesn't become commonplace? Well, not wanting to sound crass, but for those of you who are married, do you argue that in the name of keeping your intimacy special, you should be intimate quarterly? Throwing it out. Of course not. Therefore, how can the table, when understood correctly, be celebrated too much? A couple times a year, prior to communion, I also read a prayer called the Lord's Supper. It's from a collection of Puritan prayers, a book that some of you have, in fact, many of you have, entitled The Valley of Vision. It's excellent. It's outstanding. It's this collection of guys who really knew how to pray. And one of them there regards the Lord's Supper. Here it is. You haven't heard this one for a while either. God of all good, I bless you for this means of grace. There's that phrase, means of grace. Teach me to see in it your loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. You have prepared for me a feast. There's that word again. And though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus. I hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I can't hesitate, but I must come to you in love. In other words, I got to get up here. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the bread and wine, emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours. Presented myself an offering to expiate, to appease by a sacrifice your sin, and shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design, draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that I do for myself, gladly in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be my life, my strength, my nourishment, my joy, my delight. Are these things going through your head when you come to the Lord's table? In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, and one day glory. Closing it up. As the outward elements of bread and wine nourish my body, so may your indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Outstanding. Nailed it. Theological, straight to the heart. Now to close, I want to go back to our introduction. The one where I had received an invitation. The following week, I was invited to his house again. This time, though, I saw beyond the small piece of bread and the sip of wine awaiting me. And when I did, It was as if I was transported to a great hall with a great table, and at the far end, as if I saw Jesus, my friend who had invited me. And there it was. A great feast was set before me. And there at the table were my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed as I had been, forgiven as I had been. It was as if the bread and wine had become the richest affair. And there I dined, and there I was filled, just as those who were with me experienced. And there was peace there. There was unity. And there was joy. I came to the table hungry, weary, and worn, and I left full, strengthened, even ready to serve, as did those who gathered with me. Week after week I was invited, and week after week I went to his feast. Week after week I entered with a troubled conscience, and week after week I would leave with a peaceful soul. He was right, you know. He had prepared for me a feast, and now I saw it. Now I understood it. Now I experienced it, and I never left his table again hungry, thirsty, unsatisfied. And never did I leave not rejoicing in the unity of the saints. In a few moments, after our hymn, you will be invited to a feast. I hope you come. You will not be disappointed if you do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. There's a lot of ways we could have gone here this morning. In fact, we could sit on this text for months talking about this sacred mystery. But Father, for us and our purposes, Father, may we see it for what it is. It truly is a feast. It's a feast because you are spiritually present. You are reminding us of our salvation in a vivid way. With our eyes, with our mouths, you are reminding us of what it cost you to save us. And that because it was wrought by the finished work of Jesus, Father, that our salvation is secure. You reminding us of that every week. And therefore, we never can take it too much, if you will. Each Lord's Day, we need this feast. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.